Please open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. As you're turning, I would like to make a few comments about Mom's Coffee Connection. It's a ministry that Christ gave to us. I don't think that's an exaggeration, some 10 years ago. Friday was the last meeting of MCC as we know it. And I want to say how thankful I am to Christ for giving us that ministry. Only He knows how many women were helped, and particularly women in our community. Scores were helped, encouraged, and shown the love of Christ. And it's a privilege to be able to serve Christ in that way. But I'm particularly thankful for the women who have led that ministry, those who have been in the committee, who's overseen the ministry and executed the details of the ministry. Thank you. And for all the women of this church who have given so freely of their time and energy, welcoming, preparing food, leading small groups, speaking, and particularly taking care of so many children, sometimes 70 or 75 children. Thank you. You have given more than a cup of cold water. Christ keeps records. You will meet those works again. But thank you. Well, now please focus on verses 15 and 16 of Romans chapter 12. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Just a word of review for any who may be visiting, and as John said, perhaps you have come to be with us to celebrate Mother's Day with your mother. If you came hoping for a Mother's Day sermon, I apologize, but hopefully there will be some things that will be helpful to mothers. Let me just say that in this part of Paul's epistle, he is teaching us how to make a right response to the everlasting redemption that God has accomplished for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, the redemption of which He has spoken so thoroughly in the first 11 chapters. And Paul teaches us that our expected response to that free and full redemption is a response of worship. Not just once a week worship or morning and evening worship, but lives of worship. Lives given to God as living sacrifices in His service. And then he goes on to detail what that involves. What does a life of worship and service and sacrifice, what does it look like? And that's what we're studying in this part of Romans chapter 12. It's vital for all of us, those of us who have been part of this study all along, to remember that everything that is written in chapters 12 through 16 is in fact predicated upon what was written in chapters 1 through 11. Now, Paul doesn't go back and connect all the dots. He expects us to do that. But we sometimes forget. We have to discipline our minds to realize the things that are written in chapters 12 through 16 are not written in isolation from everything that Paul's already said. It is all said against the backdrop of the grace of God in Christ. Taking a text like this morning's, if we forget that, we may sound like moralists or even legalists. But these directives are given against the backdrop of the crucified, risen, glorified, coming again, Jesus Christ. Now, last week's text anticipated a coming persecution upon the church in Rome. It's something pertinent to all of us. Everyone who loves Christ and is faithful to Christ will be persecuted in some way by people who are offended at Christ, who are offended at who he is, offended at his law, and particularly offended at his cross. And if we are faithful to Christ, his law, and his cross, people who hate him will hate us. Paul talks about that. We should not be surprised. We should not be discouraged. We must not cower, and we must be courageous. But that's not the particular emphasis that Paul gives in light of persecution. What he says to us in verse 14 is that we must not become bitter, and we must not become vengeful. But instead, we are to pray for our persecutors. We're to serve them in every way that we can, and we're to desire their everlasting saving good. Well, now this morning, we find Paul going back to the major thrust of this chapter, and that has to do with our life together. He's kind of stepped out of the main ethos of the text to talk about persecution. He's going to talk about persecution again. But the main thrust of this passage has to do with our life together as the people of God. I want you to look back at verses 9 through 11. It's a reminder of what Paul's been saying, and it's somewhat akin to what we will study this morning. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This morning's text sounds a lot like that. And it reminds us of Paul's burden for the unity of the church. Paul carried a great burden for the first century church. Church in Rome, all churches, including the 21st century Church of Grace Reformed Baptist in Mebane. And the burden is that we would be one, that we would be a united community, not individual believers, though we are individuals and we're very diverse, but that we would not be known as individuals, but as a community, bound together by love and goodwill, by fervency of desire for each other's good, by mutual burden-bearing. And that's very much the vision of Christ for his body in this world. He knows we will be persecuted. We will be pursued by people who hate him. We will suffer because of him. But he wants us to have the comfort of community. He wants us to be bound together by his word and spirit in a fellowship that is sympathetic, that bears burdens together, that rejoices together, that weeps together. It's also the burden of Christ and the apostle that through our mutual love and our unity, we would dispel the skepticism of the world, and we would show and prove the transforming power of Jesus Christ. It causes people like us to love each other in such wonderful and self-sacrificing ways. Well, that's very much at the heart of what Paul is saying in verses 15 and 16. And I hope to lead you through verses 15 and 16 under three lines of thought. First, sympathy. Second, focus. And thirdly, humility. And when I first drew out my rough notes, I thought I could do all of that in one sermon. But then when I began to try to flush out each point, guess what? Point number one became its own sermon. So that's going to be the subject of this morning. Sympathy. What is sympathy? How would you define sympathy? Well, let me give you a definition taken from a dictionary. Sympathy means harmony of or agreement in feeling as between persons or on the part of one person with respect to another. Now, we use the word sympathy in other terms, sympathy of cause, sympathy of thought. But sympathy primarily has to do with feeling. It has to do with emotion. And I'm going to talk repeatedly about emotional sympathy. It's kind of redundant, but to distinguish it from the other kinds of sympathy that we sometimes entertain. Sympathy involves feeling. According to the definition, sympathy is sometimes the agreement of one or more persons to share the same feeling, the same emotion. Imagine a group of Tar Heels getting together to watch the Tar Heel basketball team. They met together in a restaurant. They are enjoying each other's company, and they are brought together by a sympathy of feeling, an agreed upon emotional enthusiasm for the Tar Heels, right? Or sympathy can mean the effort of one person to feel what another person is feeling. The effort of a person to bring his own emotions into harmony with the emotions of another person. A Wolfpack fan walks in to that room. He's going to have a challenge. If he's going to be sympathetic, he has to bring his feelings into line with all those Tar Heels. That's a challenge, right? But beloved, that's what our text is talking about, isn't it? Look at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Isn't that what the word sympathy means? The effort of one person to feel what another person is feeling, to bring his own emotions into harmony with the emotions of another. You walk in the foyer over here early, early on a Sunday morning. You're not just on time, you're early. Get that? Early. And when you walk in, there is a husband and wife standing there in the foyer laughing uproariously. I mean, their bodies are moving. They're laughing so hard. They are so joyous. You walk up and you say, "Hey, share the joke." And they say, "It's no joke. Our almost 2-year-old son just took his first steps right here. He's almost 2, and we were so concerned. Why wasn't he walking? We were worried. We had taken him to doctors, and he just took his first steps, and we are so happy." What should you do? So, well, that's nice. God bless you. And then go on your way. No, it's not what you ought to do. You ought to laugh with them. You ought to rejoice with them. You ought to try to get in their joy. You leave that happy scene and you're walking to your Sunday school class and you round the corner and the hall's basically empty, but there are two young children, a brother and sister, ages 7 and 9, and they're huddled over together. And as you get closer, it's obvious they are weeping. They're weeping. It touches you. And you come and you say, and you kneel down to get eye level and you say, what's wrong? What's wrong? And they're crying so hard, you can hardly hear what they're saying, but finally you make it out. Their family pet was older than either one of them. Wandered out into the street and was hit and killed by a car just 2 hours earlier. And their hearts are broken. What do you do? What do you do? You say, well, I'm sorry. You'll get over it. Happened to me once. No. Not if you're obedient to the word of God. You know what you do? You embrace their pain. You sorrow with those children. You may even shed a tear with them. That's what our text is calling us to do. Okay? Emotional sympathy. Now, concerning the way the text is constructed, by the way, for the Greek students, Paul moves away from using participles and he uses infinitives, but they still have the force of imperatives. The church father, Chrysostom, writing in the 4th century, made a very astute observation about this text, and particularly about the curious fact that Paul mentions rejoicing ahead of weeping. We think weeping is more important, right? Well, he puts rejoicing in the place of emphasis. Now, why did he do that? Well, Chrysostom had a very keen understanding of that. And I was going to read to you the English translation of his words, but as I thought about it, even the English translation is a bit stilted, so I've decided that I will read Thomas Schreiner's paraphrase of Chrysostom, and this is what Thomas Schreiner says. Chrysostom may well be right in remarking that the admonition to rejoice with those who rejoice comes first because it is more difficult. We are all inclined to shed a sympathizing tear with those who are suffering. Listen, but envy and a sense of competition often hinder us from truly rejoicing with those who rejoice. Isn't that right? I was glad we sung, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, very appropriate. But you notice in that hymn, there's no reference to rejoicing with those who rejoice. We often shed a sympathizing tear. That's considered to be most important. Maybe because that's the easiest. It's more difficult to rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, why? So easy to emote with those who are hurting, grieving, trembling. Much more difficult to emote with those who are exuberant and almost giddy because of some blessing that God has given to them. Why? Could it be? Just question. Could it be because we are inwardly glad that we are not suffering what our brethren are suffering? And that inward gladness that the pain is theirs and not ours helps fuel our emotions of sympathy. Whereas, on the other hand, when we see brethren enjoying blessings that we are not enjoying, promotions that we are not enjoying, answered prayer that God hasn't given us, we inwardly resent that they are happy and we are not. And that resentment inhibits our sympathy of emotion. Could that be? What do you think? Could it be? Well, I think it is. Another question about our text, the way it's written. Is Paul speaking in verse 15 about our response to one another in the body of Christ, or is he speaking about our response to mankind in general? Wherever we find people rejoicing, we ought to rejoice with them. Wherever we find people weeping, we ought to weep with them. Which is it? Is Paul saying that? Well, if we connect verse 15 to verse 14, the case could be made that that is what Paul is saying. Even having to do with our persecutors, we should rejoice and weep with our persecutors. Now, there is something to be said, beloved, for weeping for suffering people, whoever they are. Whether they're believers or unbelievers, if their lives have been crushed and they are weeping, there is something to be said for weeping with them. The Lord Jesus set that standard, didn't he? He often was moved with compassion toward people who were unrighteous and unbelieving and unfaithful to the covenant, but they were hurting and he was moved toward them. There's a lot to be said for being sympathetic emotionally to unregenerate people who are hurting. However, it's more difficult to apply the call to rejoice with those who rejoice to unconverted men, because often the very thing that causes the unregenerate to rejoice causes the regenerate to weep. So I think it is best to connect verse 15 to verse 16 and to understand this as a regulating principle of our life together. Some of us are really big into regulating principles. The only problem is we only talk about regulating principles that don't really impinge upon our lives. This is a regulating principle for the body of Christ. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. This is the will of Christ. Now, the most difficult question is this. Why aren't we doing this? It's not the first time we've encountered this text, right? It's familiar. You've heard it quoted often in this pulpit. Though, honestly, I think I often quote it in reverse. Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And that reflects my own skewed thinking. But we're familiar with this text. To what degree are we doing it? Are we walled off from each other emotionally? Beloved, my real question is this. Will we try harder after this morning? Will we become more conscientious in our emotional sympathy toward each other as a result of encountering this text? That's my burden, because I want you to understand this is important. This is not trite. It's not trivial. It's important. Why? It's important because, beloved, listen, any meaningful, any substantial unity between human beings requires emotional sympathy. If there is meaningful relationship, meaningful unity between two people, it will necessitate emotional sympathy. How close are a husband and wife who don't laugh together and don't weep together? How close are they? Something good happens to the man. He's happy. Does he rejoice with his wife? No. He goes down to the local establishment with his buddies, and they rejoice together. The wife has a broken heart. Can she weep with her husband? Will her husband weep with her? No, she's tried that. She goes off into her room and weeps and gets on Facebook and shares her heartache with her friends, but not with her husband. Let me tell you something. If you as husbands and wives don't laugh together and weep together, you're not close. And this is one of the first indications of a breakdown in a parent-child relationship. Loss of emotional sympathy. When parents and children stop laughing together and weeping together, there has come to be a chasm between them. Beloved, our unity as a church, our unity is not nearly as substantial as Christ would have it or as we need for it to be unless genuine emotional connectedness exists between us. Real sympathy, laughing and weeping together. This is important. But the real question is, why is it so hard? Why is it so difficult? Well, I want to conclude my sermon this morning with trying to answer this question. What is required in order for us to have sympathy, to share emotion together? The very thing that Christ requires of us in this text, to rejoice and to weep together. What does that require? Because I don't think it's happening very much. What does it require? Number one, if we're going to have a shared emotional life, our own individual emotional lives will have to be healthy. Do you have a healthy emotional life? Because I'll tell you, brother, sister, we will not be able to sympathize with each other if our own individual emotional lives are stunted or broken in some way. So I'm going to ask you again, are you emotionally healthy? Back in 1993, Jim Valvano, former coach of the North Carolina State Wolfpack, gave one of the most moving speeches in modern sports history at the ESPY Awards. You see, Mr. Valvano was dying. He was dying of cancer. Couldn't get to the podium by himself. He had to be helped to the podium. If you witnessed that speech, and I did, I've never forgotten it. He was probably most famous for saying, never give up, never ever give up. He said many remarkable things, but this is the thing that stuck with me the most. He said, when people say to me, how do you get through life or each day? It's the same thing. To me, there are three things we all should do every day. We should do this every day of our lives. Number one is laugh. We should laugh every day. Number two is think. You should spend some time in thought. And number three is you should have your emotions moved to tears. Could be happiness or joy. But think about it. If you laugh, you think, you cry, that's a full day. And you say, Pastor, I'm disappointed. That's not taken out of the Bible. That's taken out of general revelation. There's truth in that statement. And the truth comes from the way God created us. Beloved, listen, God created us to be emotional creatures. And you would never know it from some of us, but He particularly created us to rejoice. He created man, He fitted man to rejoice, to smile, to laugh. Why? Because everything was good in the beginning. God looked at everything that He made and God rejoiced. And He set a whole day aside to contemplate and rejoice. Man was created to emote joy, happiness, smile, be happy. But then sin and death came. And God enabled man to weep. But the point is, beloved, we are made to be emotional, to rejoice, to laugh, and to weep. I want to submit to you that the only perfect man, the second Adam, did both. We know that Christ wept. We have accounts of Him weeping. But I want to submit to you, Christ rejoiced too. In fact, I'm convinced that He laughed loud and that He smiled a lot. You say, oh, I don't believe that. Well, I do. And I'll tell you why. He was a perfect man. And according to the book of Psalms, rejoicing in God is a primary function of piety. Was he a perfect man? Did he embody the Psalms? Yes, he did. There's a whole lot in the Psalms about rejoicing in God. How do you rejoice without laughing? Are you going to convince anyone that you're rejoicing? Don't be mistaken, I'm rejoicing. You think about people rejoicing. You think about people smiling. You think about people laughing. Christ rejoiced because godly men rejoiced in God. Another reason I think he rejoiced and laughed is that he drew people to himself. People that should have been turned off and driven away were drawn to him. Little children were drawn to him. And I want to tell you something. Habitually glum people don't attract children. There was a recent comment on a golf show about a particular golfer. Golf is an extraordinary sport for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons is that the fans and the competitors are so close. I mean, they're right beside each other. Now, many golfers, they're so fixated on what they're doing, they seem not to even see the fans. They just walk by them. And the fans are calling out their name, and they don't pay any attention. But there's one golfer in particular who makes a point of looking the fans in the eye. And he smiles at them, and he often gives them that. He may be beyond his best days in golf, but you know what? When that man shows up for a tournament, a high percentage of the fans are following him. Why? Because he attracts them. By his winsomeness, by the fact he looks them in the eye and he smiles and he engages them. I want to submit to you that Christ was like that. But the bigger question is, are you like that? Are you healthy emotionally? Do you laugh and weep at appropriate times? We were singing, "All I Have Is Christ." I have to smile when I sing that song. It so embodies my heart. What about you? What about you? Beloved, could it be that your emotions are fractured? Could it be that you're so depressed in your spirit that emotional balance has been lost? You cry a lot. You weep a lot. But you seldom laugh. Or could it be that you have been so traumatized by something that happened to you in the past, something perhaps that was done to you, that your emotions have been essentially neutered? You're flatlined. You don't weep. You don't laugh. You're almost beyond feeling because you have been hurt so deeply. Those two conditions are understandable. But beloved, could it be that you have embraced a devilish notion, and it is of the devil, that emotion is weakness? And so you refuse to show emotion. You refuse to be emotional. And you carry a deep-seated disdain for those who are. And if that's your attitude, you're wrong. Beloved, if you are broken emotionally, I plead with you to go to Christ and ask Him to heal you. And it's urgent. You're not going to be able to relate to God's people the way Christ commands. If you are broken emotionally, go to Christ. He can heal you. He can deliver you from depression. He can heal your fractured spirit. And He can deliver you from devilish distortions. Go to Christ. And when you go to Christ, go to the book of Psalms too. Read the book of Psalms every day. Because it's full of both. It's full of rejoicing and it's full of weeping. We can't live sympathetically if our emotions are broken. Secondly, in order to rejoice and weep together, we must be open and communicative about our own personal joys and sorrows. We must be open and communicative. Now I do realize the need for discretion. There are some joys, there are some sorrows that should not be shared. I understand that. But they are exceptions. Ordinarily, beloved, listen, when God blesses us or when providence afflicts us, we need to communicate those things to our brother. If God has blessed us, we need to share that for His glory, for the encouragement of our brethren. If God has afflicted us, we need to share that so others can share our grief. And expounding verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, I tried to explain that if that's going to happen, we're going to have to communicate our needs to the brethren. How are they going to distribute to our needs if they don't know what our needs are? And I've found people who are peeved. They are peeved at the church because the church isn't helping them. But they haven't told the church what they need. And we're going to help you if you want to communicate. And the same is true about rejoicing and weeping. The obvious implication is people see you rejoicing. And they have to see it so they can do it with you. And they have to see you weeping so they can do it with you. Your brethren can't share your emotions unless you're open and invite them in. We need to be more vulnerable with each other. We need to be more humble. You know why we don't share needs? It's humbling. It's humbling to say, I have a need. You know why God gives us needs? To humble us. God gives us needs to humble us. And if we haven't been sufficiently humbled that we will ask for help, He may ask to give us more needs. We must be communicative, open, vulnerable. We must share. Thirdly, the practice of emotional sympathy is largely the fruit of the love commanded in verse 9. Go back to verse 9. What does it say? Let your love be without hypocrisy. Make sure your love is real and it's not a sham. Now, I tried to explain my conviction that Christian love must be defined primarily in terms of commitment. Christ requires that we be committed to each other the way members of our physical bodies are committed to one another in a felt way. If one member of the human body hurts, the whole body is distressed. I remember when I was in college, I went to bed one night and I began having a terrible pain up here. I thought it would go away. I don't recall. I probably took some Excedrin. It didn't go away. It got worse. I couldn't lay still. My body was fidgeting. I was tossing and turning. I couldn't go to sleep. I've had two episodes of excruciating pain in my life. Never forgot either one. That was one of them. My whole body was in distress because of this pain. The body of Christ is to be like that. Unhypocritical love involves a level of commitment that really does care, really does feel, and really does sympathize. Beloved, is that your problem? Your love is more pretense than genuine. Could that be? Well, you need to have a counseling session. Not with me, but with the chief shepherd of your soul. Do you know the number one pastor that you have is not any of the men who are part of the pastorate here? Number one pastor is Jesus. Now, the best we can do is point you to Jesus. But ultimately, if you're going to be helped, you have to go to Pastor Lord Jesus. And maybe what you need to do is get alone with Pastor Christ and cry out to him to help you love God's people. Really. To be committed to them. To the extent that when they are happy, you will be happy. And when they are downcast, you will be downcast. Fourth, emotional sympathy. Now, I want you to listen. Sunday mornings are so hard. I make them harder. I know that. But I really want you to listen to this. Emotional sympathy demands a grace-saturated response to one another. A grace-soaked, grace-saturated response. Please hear your pastor. The largest obstacle that some of us have to the sympathy that Christ commands in this text is a critical, legalistic spirit. It's a critical spirit that is so preoccupied with judging the causes and the perceived excesses of our brethren's joys and sorrows that we cannot feel. We are scrutinizing them. If they're happy, we're scrutinizing their happiness. Should they be that happy? If they're joyful, we are scrutinizing their joy. You know how some of us would respond to those two little kids in the hall? Some of us would respond by saying, "You need to suck it up, kids. Life's tough." And if your parents taught you how to take care of a dog, it wouldn't have been in the road. Am I wrong? I've been here too long. I'm not wrong. And some of us would have responded to that couple rejoicing over the first steps of their child by saying, "You are excessive. This is God's house. You shouldn't be rejoicing like that over a child." We need grace. Let me tell you what grace says. Grace says, even though I may not understand why small blessings cause you so much joy, I will rejoice with you. I may not understand why you're so happy, but I'll be happy with you. Grace says, even though the cause of your tears may be your own bad decisions, the cause of your tears may be the outcome of your own sins, even so, your tears are real, and I'm going to weep with you. The attitude that says, "Look, you're just reaping what you sowed. I'm sorry, but you're just going to have to reap, and I'm not going to shed a tear for your reaping." Beloved, listen. That is so far from the gospel. It's not even in the same stratosphere with the gospel. I plead with you to ask the Lord Jesus to enable you to be as gracious to your brethren as you want him to be to you. Okay? Is that fair? Finally, emotional sympathy requires selflessness. Emotional sympathy requires selflessness. And this is probably the number one barrier to our entering into the laughter and tears of our brethren. We're not selfless. We are self-absorbed. And we're so utterly fixated upon ourselves, our joys, our sorrows. We use up all our emotional energy on ourselves. And we simply don't have any to share with others. That's a big problem. Let me ask you something. Are you glad that Jesus was not as self-absorbed as you are? Huh? I am. Because if he had been as self-absorbed as I am so much of the time, he never would have gone to the cross. He never would have laid down his life to take my sin and my punishment. That act was the ultimate act of selflessness. He gave himself. And aren't you glad he did? Beloved, listen, we must not take the freedom that was purchased for us by the blood of Christ and turn it into a license to be self-absorbed. Christ wants us to take up our cross and follow him, to be like him. To take our joys and sorrows to him and deposit them with him. To sort them out and make them all good. And then to invest our lives in the lives of other people. The way he did. That's what it means to take up your cross and follow him. You die to yourself so you can give yourself to God and to his people. This is the core of unity. Dying to self so we can live to Christ and live for the good of his church. There's a lot here. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Of all the people in our lives, the best model of emotional sympathy is probably our mothers. My mom rejoiced over my rejoicing more than I did. She was happier when good things happened to me than I was. She wept more over my pain than I did. Bless God. The best Mother's Day gift for more than a few Christian women would be to have their husband become more connected to them emotionally. More sympathetic to their good times, but particularly their bad times. More attuned to their fears and their heartache, their sorrow. Brothers, there are a few things that we can give our wives that will be more meaningful than a larger share in our emotional life. Not just sharing in their emotions, but allowing them to get close enough to share our emotions. Let's pray. We are amazed, Father, at the testimony of Scripture that our Lord was touched and is touched with the very feeling of our infirmities. He's fully attuned to our joy and to our sorrow. And he helps us. May we trust him more when he doesn't move the mountain that we want him to move, when he doesn't part the waters we want to walk through, when he appoints difficult times for us. Help us to trust him. But also help us to be like his heart and to love each other as he loved us and gave himself for us. Help us to be healthy emotionally so we can laugh when we ought to laugh, and we can weep when we ought to weep. This is your word to us. It's a good word. We have no quarrel. Help us to do it. We pray through Christ. Amen.